Psalm 1:1-6, fulfilled living in today's world. There's a lot of ideological upheaval today, and with it one may wonder how he can find fulfillment in living in this life. It occurs in academic circles. Some professors this year at Central Connecticut State University in New Britain wanted the university to censure history professor Jay Bergman for urging school superintendents not to use in their curriculums the discredited 1619 project of the New York Times, which project taught the critical race theory. The professors couldn't just disagree with Bergman, they had to condemn him for contrary opinion and threaten his employment without ever specifying error in any assertion that he had made about the 1619 project. The professors did not achieve censure, but they did induce the university's president to announce that she disagreed with Bergman, lest she be suspected as being politically incorrect as well. It occurs at Harvard, historically a Protestant school. After Tracy O'Shaughnessy wrote in the September 19 Sunday Republican that Harvard's new chaplain is an atheist, and she added the comment, "This is not a joke," Robert L. Rafford of Middlebury, who is a retired chaplain, critiqued her remarks, and he wrote, quote, "Belief in a deity is not a requirement to qualify a religion or to be a clergy person," end of quote. However, Harvard's rules and precepts adopted in 1646 included this statement, and I quote, "Everyone shall consider the main end of his life and studies to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life," end of quote. Boy, I wish they would practice that one today at Harvard and Yale. Would be much further ahead. Nevertheless, that's a huge contrast to hiring an atheist as a chaplain of the school. Ideological upheaval affects all sorts of people today. New York atheists came out in force against the COVID-19 vaccine after Roman Catholic Governor Kathy Hochul claimed that God made the scientists, doctors, and researchers invent the vaccine. An angry Brett Winstone, who is the president of the local Freethinker Society chapter of atheists, responded to the governor claiming, "You will not force your God vaccine into our atheist veins." When word spread that their religious exemptions would be accepted, the crowd of atheists fell to their knees and offered praise to the endless void, end of quote. So we ask, with so much ideological upheaval in today's world, how can we find fulfillment? I want to read the psalm and then we'll look at it. Psalm 1. "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." Psalm 1 was written to describe how to be fulfilled in life, because the first word in the psalm that's rendered blessed in the King James, the New International, and the English Standard Versions is a plural construct of the Hebrew noun esher, and it literally means "all the blessedness of." In other words, esrei is the plural construct. That means "all the blessednesses" or "all the happinesses of." So it's emphatic. Now, how can we find fulfillment in life? How we can find it is then explained in verses 1b to verse 6. The word for man in Psalm 1:1 is ish. It's the word for nobleman. It's not the regular word Adam. It's the word ish. And it's opposed to the common man, which would be Adam. It implies that a man who succeeds in life. Now, remember, this is a patristic culture. And so they would refer to an individual in as the masculine. But remember, in Jesus Christ, according to Galatians 3:28, we're neither male nor female, bond nor free. So you can also apply this to Isha, which is the female or the noble woman, as well as the noble man. So we want to include all the ladies involved in this, as well as men. This is any individual. And the reason for this nobleman's or this noblewoman's success is an important twofold decision that he or she makes, and this is found in verse 1b to 2. First, this nobleman succeeds by deciding not to get involved in unbiblical ideologies. It's so interesting that when the psalmist started off, he didn't say, blessed is the man who does this which is good and that which is good. It starts off by saying, blessed is the man who says no to something. He's discriminating in regards to that which is right and that which is wrong, and he says no to that which is wrong. This is so important. First of all, he decides not to walk. Now, the word walk has a double meaning. So does the word stand and the word sit, and we're going to see that in a little bit. It can mean just to walk, but it also means to order one's life, halak. And in the context, ordering your life is what he's talking about. Blessed is the man or the woman, the noble man or the noble woman, who does not order his or her life in the advice, isa, of the irregulated or the lawless. Rashim is a lawless person. It's often used in context of the thrashing about of the seas. It's not held within the context of that which is obedient to anything. It's lawless and people of this world. He also decides not to stand. Once again, this is a word, amad. The verb ta has a double meaning. It means to take his stand as to one's position in life or one's belief mode, one's ideology. He does not stand in the way. In the way, Derek, can be a path, but can also be a pathway in life or your ideology, what you believe, of sinners. And those who miss the mark of righteousness. Harim is a sinner, and it basically means to miss the mark, to miss the mark of God. Then he decides not to sit. Once again, this is a verb, yashab, which has a double meaning. It also means, and in this context, to sit as an act or a judge. In the seat of scorners or deriders or mockers, the verb lis of this world. Second, this nobleman succeeds by doing something positive, by delighting himself in the law of God. Now, the law of God is a general term for Scripture in general. Originally, the law referred to the Mosaic Law. Then it was broadened to mean all five books of the Pentateuch that Moses wrote. And then it eventually came into the entire scriptures, including the prophets. And in his scriptures, he meditates or muses, haggah. Or it's actually used of the word of muttering. He talks to himself. I like that one because I do that a lot. Day and night. And day and night is an antonymical pair of nouns. These are antonyms, day and night. And that refers to doing something all the time or as a way of life. Now, the contrasting results of the decisions of the nobleman or the noblewoman makes, as a compared to the decisions of the lawless, the sinners, and the scorners, are huge. And they're described in two similes, figures of speech, first of a tree in the case of the nobleman or the noblewoman, and second as chaff in the case of the lawless, the sinners, and the scorners. And we'll get into this. The nobleman or the noblewoman is like a tree, ke'etz. And it's interesting because chaff is kamotz. There's a play on words between ka'etz and kamotz. He's like a tree, ka'etz, that is being transplanted. This is a passive participle of the verb shatal. It's a technical word that refers exclusively to transplanting, not just planting something. It's transplanting. And who's transplanting? God. The author of Scripture. A man is absorbing his mind and his heart in Scripture. God takes a hold of that man's heart and mind, and he starts in the process of transplanting that man out of the wild over into a garden where he can care for that man's heart and mind. It's very interesting. God is very highly motivated to work with a person who's absorbing himself in Scripture, because that's what God wants him to do. And he transplants them onto channels of water. Palgemayim means an irrigation ditch of water. Or that's God's irrigated garden. When I was a teenager, I worked in orchards in California, and there was still a lot of flood irrigation that occurs, especially with peach trees. You don't want to spray because that can injure the peaches and disease. So you would irrigate by flooding, and you would have irrigation ditches. You would transfer the water by opening up ditches and closing ditches, and you would flood the tree, and about 8 inches of water, and let the water sit there, and it would sink into the ground. And the tree needed that down by the roots so it could produce more crops. Almonds, they used to irrigate almonds that way as well. We say almonds out there in California, but here you refer to them as almonds. But nevertheless, irrigated garden. The tree then brings forth its fruit in its season. Notice the personal liberty to be productive within God's purpose of creating the nobleman. He doesn't make the tree suddenly produce all the time. He makes the tree produce the way God created the tree to produce. So we are given tremendous liberty by God to be productive within the realms of the personality that we have, the background that we have, the genetic code. All of that works into this area. God wants us to be productive, but within the realm of what he's created us. And it's foliage. The word ale is not just leaf. It means actually the foliage of the tree. And the foliage does not nabel. Nabel means to fade or to wither or to fall. It's used primarily in reference to a tree that is in a hot and an arid era. But we see leaves here. They're beginning to change color. That's because the trees are beginning to build a cork layer between themselves and the leaves. That's cut off the moisture and the sugar content from the tree to the leaves. And that's why the leaves are beginning to die. And so a lot of the carotene and the other elements that are in the leaves that are there all the time become evident. But it's because the trees are actually going through stress. That's what we see in the change of the foliage here in New England. But the nobleman does not face the fading or the withering or the failing of his foliage due to stress. In other words, he becomes immune to stress. This is very important. And all that this nobleman or noblewoman does will prosper. Saleh, all of a sudden they've moved out of the simile back into talking about the nobleman or the noblewoman. Now I want you to notice the use of the passive participle for transplanted indicates a process that as the nobleman or as the noblewoman continues to focus on Scripture and to apply it, God continues to nurture him or her, since that person continues to shift away from the godless ideologies of the world that have so negatively affected him over to God's edifying truth. There's a process. When you're in the Word of God, it's not God doesn't want you just to pick up the Bible and study it. Okay, I did it for this week. We're off. God wants the Scriptures to be on the mind as a way of life. If the Scriptures are on the mind as a way of life, what happens as a way of life, God is beginning to transfer that mind that we have, that heart of that we have, out of the world's way of dealing with life, out of the world's way of thinking in terms of stress, over to that which is peaceful and productive and righteous, and that's going on all the time that we're studying the Word of God. So it's very important to make this a practice in life. So, the use of the passive participle for translated indicates a process that as the nobleman continues to focus on Scripture and apply it, God continues to nurture him since he continues to shift away from the godless ideologies of the world that have so negatively affected him over to God's edifying truth. I've been studying Scripture as a pastor now for actually 45 years, and I'm still learning stuff. This passive participle, I hadn't noticed it, and I hadn't seen the significance of it before. I've studied, and I've taught Psalm 1 a number of times, but I've never picked up on it. So there's always growth that is available for us if we're in the Word of God. The lawless, by implication also sinners and scorners, the lawless are not so, lokein, but are like the chaff. In other words, chaff is like the chaff means kamos, the word moses, chaff, where the word ace is trees. So instead of ace, it's kamos. They're like chaff. Now notice how different a chaff is from a tree. A tree that has been taken care of, that is in an irrigated garden, is lush. Its foliage is full. It has plenty of moisture. It's productive. It's cared for. Chaff isn't. Chaff is plant life that is now dead. It doesn't produce. It's not worth anything. The gardener just as soon have the chaff out of the garden, unless he wants to use it as fertilizer. But the chaff is something that is just the opposite of that which is the tree. They're like the chaff that the wind drives about. Nadap means not only to drive, but to drive hither and yon. Chaff is very light. If you ever, I don't know if you've ever winnowed or not, but you throw the grain up in the air and the wind comes and blows it away. And the chaff goes wherever the wind goes. If the wind starts to blow in one direction, then changes it, the chaff goes with it. And that's very picturesque of a person who's in this lawless mode, who's in this scornful mode or sinning mode. They just get carried around by every wind of theology and belief that comes their way, and they just buy into it. And they're very insecure, very unproductive, very unhappy. So the verb drives about is in the imperfect tense, tidpenu, and it indicates customary action. So opposite God's continual stabilizing nurture of the nobleman or the noblewoman, the lawless and sinners and scorners are customarily insecurely flung about in futile living. Therefore, the lawless will not maintain themselves, kum. The word stand here is a different word from the other word. It means to maintain oneself in God's judgment. Nor sinners and also scorners by implication in the assembly of those who are righteous. For the Lord acknowledges, that's what it means, the yada, the way or the ideology or the pathway of the righteous. But the way of ideology of the lawless and of sinners and scorners by implication will perish. So there's the difference between night and day as to the effects of what we do with Scripture. This is why it is so incredibly important to be in the Word of God. For fulfillment, then, we must refuse to be involved in the ideologies of the ungodly and delight in God's Word so as to adopt its truths as our beliefs and apply these truths to our lives. The great blessing of the biblical way versus the vast lack of blessing of the ungodly way affects one in this life. And of course, it affects them in eternity because the Bible does talk about the gospel of Christ. And if people ignore the gospel of Jesus Christ, they don't believe it, then they don't have salvation. So it's very, very important. So in accordance with the Bible, may we trust in Christ who died as our atoning sacrifice for sin that we might receive God's gift of eternal life. I know that we're broadcasting by cell phone this morning. We're also on MP3 in the recording, so there are people in other states, actually, that are listening. And so I always want to emphasize this important truth. The Bible talks about salvation. If we do not believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior, we will end up going to the lake of fire eventually. Eternal separation from God, eternal torment. And I wouldn't wish that on any human being, let alone especially those who are in hearing distance of my voice in some medium. So I would urge you to believe that Christ died on the cross for your sins, that he was buried, that he bodily rose again from the dead, that by faith in him you might have eternal life. Please accept Christ as your Savior for your life and for your good. Then may we reject heeding, adopting, or promoting the unbiblical ideologies of the lawless, the sinners, and the scorners that lead to a fruitless end, and rather delight ourselves in God's Word, adopting its truths as our beliefs and applying them for God's tremendous blessing. Now, I'd like to apply the sermon's lesson to the issues that we mentioned in our sermon introduction as follows. On the pressure of some professors at Central Connecticut State University to promote the discredited 1619 project that taught critical race theory. As for the critical race theory, God holds us accountable for our own sins, not for the sins of our forefathers. See, critical race theory teaches that if you're white, then your forefathers who were slave owners, they were slave owners, therefore you bear part of the guilt of your forefathers, so you need to feel guilty because you're white, just because you're white. If you happen to be black, then your forefathers, many of them were slaves, so you need to feel like you have been victimized, and therefore as a group, just because of the color of your skin, if you happen to be black, then you must feel you're a victim because your forefathers were slaves. That's so incredibly unjust, because according to Ezekiel, the book of Ezekiel, chapter 18, verses 1 to 24, God went to great lengths to say that the sons will not suffer for the sins of the fathers, the fathers will not suffer for the sins of the sons. every individual is accountable for his own life, period. So praise God for that. And this makes it possible for us to be very impartial. If we have black people come into our church, we're basically a white people group here, but if we have black people that come into our church, they know Jesus Christ, or they come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, they're fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, praise God. My parents spent their lives as missionaries in Nigeria, West Africa, reaching Nigerians for Jesus Christ. Many of them I knew as a child. They were my playmates. And these are brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, and we're going to see them in glory. They'll be glorified right along with us. And we can treat each other impartially because we view each other as individuals who have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we're not responsible for the sins of the forefathers. Also, contrary to the actions by those professors who condemned Professor J. Bergman without critiquing specific errors on his view, 1 Corinthians 14:19 calls us to communicate logically to the mind. And 1 Peter 3:15 and 16 directs us to explain the logical reasons for our faith to those who do not know Christ. So we should communicate to the minds of those with errant ideologies the logical truth of God in order to disciple them. Then, on Harvard University's hiring of an atheist as its chaplain, and remember, Harvard University was begun as Harvard Divinity School by the Puritan forefathers. The Puritans wanted to have pastors in the new churches that they were building in this new country, this wilderness called America. They wanted to have pastors to carry on the Christian faith to the ensuing generations. So they started Harvard as a training school for pastors. And that's why they came up with this belief that your chief duty in life is to know God and his son Jesus Christ, which is eternal life. But Harvard's come a long way. Well, Scripture teaches that there is one God, the God of the Bible in Deuteronomy chapter 6, 4. It also teaches the same in Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 29, where Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 6, 4. He exists in three persons, the Father, Ephesians 1, 3, the Son, John 1, 1 and 2 and 14, and the Holy Spirit, Acts 5, 3 and 4. Those passages all refer to those persons as God. 2 John verses 7 to 11 then calls us to have no fellowship with one who denies the deity and the humanity of Christ, or who denies the incarnation. So we should not hire such a party as a minister, whether it's a chaplain, whether it's a pastor, assistant pastor, whatever. We don't hire or we don't start supporting a person as a missionary if they deny the deity of God, they deny the oneness of God, they also deny the Trinity and the incarnation of Jesus Christ. On the reaction created by Roman Catholic New York Governor Kathy Hochul's claim that God made scientists, doctors, and researchers invent the COVID-19 vaccines, angering atheists until they were given religious exemptions by the Hochul administration. Since all the information we need for faith and practice exists in the Bible, according to 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17, and Scripture gives no insight on whether God made people invent the vaccines, the governor's claim is not God's claim. Now, I'm not saying God did or didn't make them create the vaccines. I'm not saying that. I know it's not God's claim, the claim that she made. Thus, the decision to take or not to take the COVID-19 vaccines must consider other issues involved that Scripture addresses, such as the use of fetal cell lines to develop the vaccines. And we know that God opposes abortion, according to Exodus 21, 22, and 23. And the possible harm of taking a vaccine may produce on the body. First Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 3:17 tells us not to harm the body, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit. I decided to put that in there because I keep getting reports from people who have taken the vaccines. And after getting the first shot, they've had very negative reactions, and they're still continuing to have them after a year. So, you know, you have to weigh the situation, and you have to weigh it in regards to Exodus 21, 22, and 23. In our church, we're taking the stand of allowing Christians to go in accordance with their personal conscience. We know this is an issue of conscience. I know that people who do take the vaccines think that they're doing a greater good because they're helping others. Others have other views to the opposite. I've personally taken the view that the ends don't justify the means, so since they used aborted fetal tissue to develop them, I can't conscientiously submit to them. That's the position that I take. But we're allowing liberty on this because this is a difficult issue. As for atheism, Romans chapter 1, 18 to 20 claims that God's existence is evident from creation, that there's no excuse for denying his existence. So the Bible, in fact, it says right there in Romans 1:20, so that they are without excuse. The power of God, the eternality of God is very evident from creation itself. I'll never forget, I was talking with an unsaved man who happened to be a medical doctor. He's not Christian at all. But he says, I know there's a higher power. He says, the complexities in the human body that I've discovered as a physician, that couldn't have just happened. That was put there by a creator. There's no question about it. So may we trust in Christ, who died as our atoning sacrifice for sin, that we might receive God's gift of eternal life, and may we reject heeding, adopting, or promoting the unbiblical ideologies of the lawless, sinners, and scorners, and delight ourselves in God's word, adopting its truth as our beliefs and applying them for blessing. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I'm so grateful for your love and so grateful for your word and so grateful for the fact that you take an individual, man or woman, who starts absorbing their hearts and minds in the word of God, and you take them in a lifelong process of transplanting them over into your garden where you care for them, you nurture them, you cause them to be productive within the realm of how you created that individual so that they can reach the potential that you had designed them to reach. And you cause them to handle stress very well. You cause them to be functioning in such a way that whatever they do prospers. What a difference from the chaff. And Father, I would ask that if there is anyone who is listening to what we're teaching here this morning who as yet has not made the decision to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they might make that decision to believe in him, as the word of God says, that they might have eternal life, and then to spend a lifetime nurturing and immersing their hearts and minds in the word of God for his blessing. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.